Well, take your Bibles in hand now, please, and let's turn to the passage of God's Word that we read together in John's Gospel, chapter 12, John's Gospel, chapter 12. And as we prepare to sit at the Lord's table, we're going to consider the words that we find in verse 32. John 12 and verse 32, and Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Now it is that this past week I heard a word that I'd never heard before, and the word was catafalque, C-A-T-A-F-A-L-Q-U-E, catafalque. And no doubt if you've just heard this word tonight, like myself, you're perhaps wondering what exactly is a catafalque, what exactly is it that this word means. Well, it seems that a catafalque is a raised box or a similar platform that usually it's maybe got wheels at the bottom of it that makes it movable. And it's used to support a coffin or a casket or even in some cases just a dead body covered in a shroud during a Christian funeral or memorial service. And it is that the place that I heard catafalque was in terms of what was happening in Westminster Hall. And it is that a catafalque has been used so people can walk past the Queen's coffin, and it is that they can pay their final respects to Her Majesty. It's interesting in terms of the definition of this word, in terms of its etymology and its history, the varying views there are as to how it is that you understand this word. There are those who are of the opinion that it originates from the Italian language and from the word catafalco. And even when it is that you say catafalque in English, it has that sort of Italian ring to it. And literally, catafalco in Italian means scaffolding. And each one of us knows what scaffolding is and how it is that you see a building and when it's under construction, that more often than not, that it's surrounded by scaffolding of one sort or another. But when you come to other authorities, and one authority being the Oxford English Dictionary, they say that in terms, and I quote, that it's of an unknown derivation and that even the original form of the word is uncertain. And to show this, they look at the Spanish background that's quoted for the word, the Italian background, as well as the French background. And for that reason, it is that they say that this word is of an unknown derivation, and we really don't know the original form in which it is that this word appeared. And up until this past week, the most notable Italian catafalque was the one that had been designed for Michelangelo by his fellow artists in 1564. But tonight, the most famous catafalques have been the two that have been used over the past 10 days in the United Kingdom. We can think of the one that was in St. Giles Cathedral, and when it is that Her Majesty's coffin was brought to St. Giles, it is that her coffin was placed in the catafalque that was in St. Giles, and it is that there were people over a period of time wanting to pay their last respects, and they would pass by the coffin, and the coffin sitting on the catafalque. But it is that the second most famous one is the one in which it is that Her Majesty's remains were placed on in Westminster Hall on Wednesday, September the 14th, and it is that that's where her remains are this evening, on this catafalque in Westminster Hall. Now, Westminster Hall, and it is that I'm not giving you a history lesson, but it's been quite interesting just reading up some of the background what has led to even what's happening at the moment. It seems that Westminster Hall was constructed by William II. He was known as Rufus, and it was between the years 1097 and 1099. 1099, there's the first ever feast recorded in Westminster Hall, and then in 1189, it is that you've got the first recorded coronation feast of King Richard I. Then it is that in 1237 to 1247, Henry III, who was the king at the time, that he provided feasts for the poor in Westminster Hall. But then you find that in 1250, that Henry III redecorated the hall, and it got me wondering what exactly were the poor whom he was providing for, what perhaps had they been up to in Westminster Hall that eventually it had to be redecorated. And that perhaps is something I can study and read up on at a later time. Then in 1295, the first special commission sat in Westminster Hall, and then one of a particular significance coming from Scotland is that in 1305 you had the trial of William Wallace of Braveheart fame, and it is that the trial of William Wallace took place in Westminster Hall in 1305. So it would seem the reason that I'm beginning like this is that the location where the Queen is lying in state at the moment is significant. It would seem even the coffin that she's in is significant. Not only is it lead lined, but it seems that it was actually made nearly 40 years ago and has basically been sitting wherever it was sitting for 40 years, waiting for the moment when her mortal remains would be placed in that coffin and then in the catafalque. And it is that where her coffin is now placed, it's placed in something that's significant in terms of its purpose of supporting the coffin, but also its purpose in securing a point and place whereby it is that our subjects can view and walk by and indeed pay their final respects to her Majesty. Now, by the time of her funeral tomorrow, which I was looking online, it begins at 11:15. The procession begins at 11:15. It is that tens of thousands will have walked by this catafalque and where it is that her coffin is placed. It seems it's been the longest queue in history. It reached a length of nearly five miles. It could be viewed from the space station. And it seems that the only bigger queue, and this was such a contrast, I thought, I've got to tell you tonight. It seems that the second biggest queue in the world was a queue of 30,000 people. And that was found in 1990 in Moscow in Russia. And it was in terms of the opening of the first McDonald's in Russia. So that's the second biggest queue. Then number one is in terms of Queen Elizabeth. And at one point yesterday, it was taking 14 hours from the back of the queue to eventually get to the catafalque with the coffin on it. And it is that for 5 seconds or so, you could pay your final respects. But whatever the case may be, I think all of us have been moved to say over the past weeks that one thing that strikes you very much is how unique she was. She was unique in terms of her reign. She was unique in terms of her sense of purpose and calling. And she's unique even now in terms of her death and how long the queue is to pay respect and so on. But the thing that we're thankful for tonight is that long before Her Majesty, there was also one who was and is unique in terms of his person, in terms of his reign, in terms of his purpose and his calling, and in terms of his influence upon men and women in all ages. It was said of Jesus Christ by those who had been sent to arrest him, "No man ever spake like this man." It is that the temple guards, as they sought to apprehend Jesus, and as they heard something of the gracious and powerful words that came forth from his lips, it was something that affected them so much that basically they didn't do what it was that they were sent to do. And we know the trouble that they get into from the religious authorities of the day. And you think of some of the things that Jesus said concerning himself. "I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the door." A greater than Solomon is here. In this place is one who is greater than the temple. Now, we don't usually pay much importance to people's estimate of themselves. And astounding as these claims that Christ made, it is that if they were made by any mere man, they would be met by incredulity and scorn. But the amazing thing about all the statements and assertions that Jesus made concerning himself is that not any one of them provoked any contradiction in terms of those who had the eye of faith and saw exactly who he was and that he said he was the Son of God. And it is that the world itself took him at his own valuation. And why was this the case? Because he himself had made such a profound impression in terms of his 3 years of earthly ministry. And it is that men therefore ascended as to what it was that Christ said concerning himself. If it were the case that any other person had said these things about himself, I think the words would quickly have come from the people of the day, "You shouldn't be saying these things about yourself." And certainly the enemies of Christ, it is that they spoke negatively about what it was that he had to say concerning himself. But here you have these temple guards, and it is that they're saying nobody ever speaks the way that this man he speaks. And that's why we have another example of this, and why we're going to spend a little time in considering what Jesus says concerning himself here in verse 32 of John 12. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people unto myself." Here it is that you've got this assertion that he makes. It's a prophetic utterance, but it's more than that. It's something that goes deep down, as it were, into the secret of who he is, and in terms of the power that he exercises, even through his spoken word. And it is that the Spirit is allowing us a glimpse into the inmost thoughts of Christ concerning his understanding of himself. And it's something which Jesus very seldom shows on the pages of God's word. And with these words, Jesus is teaching and reminding us of the way he has to suffer death. He didn't express any doubt as to his crucifixion and the nature of that crucifixion, because it is that he'd indicated in other places that this was going to happen. Think even of what he says in verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. What's the now in reference to? It's in reference to the fact of his crucifixion. When it is that the crucifixion takes place, then it is that these things he must be. And it wasn't the first time that he laid emphasis on the fact of his crucifixion and what it would mean. Think of what he said to Nicodemus. And he made the knowledge of the cross clear to Nicodemus in John 3 and 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Think of what we read in John 28. Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing in my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." And then you can think back the echo of what he's saying in the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 52 and 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." And so what it is that the scripture teaches, that throughout the ministry, the beginning, the middle, the end of the ministry of Jesus Christ, it's a reminder, and that Christ bears witness to the fact of the hold that the cross he has upon him. In terms of his understanding, in terms of his perspective, in terms of how it is that he sees what's transpiring, not just in the present, but what it is that will transpire in the days to come. And in case it is that we're under any doubts or apprehension, misapprehensions whatsoever as to what it is that Jesus is referring to, John tells us in verse 33 of chapter 12, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So what did Jesus say concerning the kind of death that he was going to die? Well, the first thing is, he gave this personal word. It's a word that came from himself. It was a word that was uttered on the basis of his understanding of his person and of his ministry. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Now, one of the things that I've said over the years concerning the Greek language and New Testament Greek is that the genius of it is that you can put the words in whatever order you want. And it's to do with the endings of the verbs and so on and everything else that you can then figure it out and piece it all back together. But what it meant was that the thing that was, as it were, most important to the writer, and the thing that the writer would want his readers to recognize, well, he's put this here because he's wanting to emphasize it, and it's to be something that's considered as emphatic in terms of what's being written and said. It is that these words would be put at the very beginning of a sentence. And so it is that the "I" that Jesus uses here, it's emphatic. And the ESV brings it out quite well. I, in terms of who I am, in terms of where I've come from, in terms of what it is that I'm about to do, it is that even I will be lifted up. And when it is that I'm lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And here it is that you have this Christ, not the Christ of men's imaginings, but the Christ of reality, the Christ of historical fact, the Christ who was crucified between two thieves. And it is that this is his declaration concerning what's going to happen in the days to come. Now, the circumstances are interesting. If you go back to verse 21, you read that Greeks had come to the disciples. And it is that they said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." When it is that they tell Jesus, when it is that they utter this request, it is that our Lord himself recognizes in a sense the universal yearning of the heart of the Gentiles, not just of the Greeks, but all who are part of the world and the world to come and who are not part of the Jewish nation. I mean, think on it. The Greeks had their philosophers and their sages. They had their would-be satisfiers and saviors. They had given rise to some of the greatest minds that the world has ever known. Their works are still studied in universities throughout the world. You've got the words of Socrates and of Plato and Epictetus and Aristotle and Epimenides and so on. But it is that as wonderful as these words were, these words didn't give the hope of salvation. These words didn't give the hope of what it is that God was providing in Christ. And it didn't satisfy these Greeks. And so now they'd come to Jerusalem and they had said and cried out, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And in this request and in their eager coming, I think it is that Jesus foresaw the millions of all nations, not just Greeks, but all Gentiles in every age and in every circumstance, who would flock to him, not only when he had been crucified, but even with the eye of faith looking back to Calvary's hill and acknowledging that he and he alone is the universal Savior of all men. And it is that he meets the needs of all men everywhere and the needs of those who would recognize who he is and who would repent of their sins and bow to him. And so it is that he now cries out in verse 32 and he says, "And when I am lifted up from the earth, when I am crucified, when I am nailed to that cross, when it is that my blood is shed, when it is that the crown of thorns is placed upon my brow, then it is that I will draw all men unto me." You see, I don't just think that Jesus here is merely speaking about the mechanics of the crucifixion, about the fact that the cross was made of wood and so on. But it is that in the eyes of Christ and his understanding, the cross that he would find himself being placed upon in Calvary's Hill, that it was a cross that bore a double aspect. On the one hand, one aspect of it was, one side was ignominy and shame and humiliation. But the other side is the side of exaltation and of glory. And the reason that I'm saying this is because of the word that Jesus himself uses here. Look at that phrase, "when I am lifted up." It's just one word, hupso. And it is that even though his enemies intended to destroy him, what they were doing when they were crucifying him was actually exalting him to the position of Prince and Savior by putting him upon the cross. You see, to Christ, the cross, in a very real sense, it didn't bring any sense of degradation or failure, but only a sense of glory and honor and victory. Because within this word, there is the idea of exaltation. And it is that he knows that through the cross, and all that the cross seems to speak of, yet it is through that way that is God's way, that is not man's way, it is that which leads to exaltation. That's why Paul says, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Because it's through the cross that not only is the love and the mercy of God found, but it's through the cross and all that stems from it and with regard to the obedience of Christ, that Christ is raised from the dead, that it is that he's now at the right hand of the Father as the crucified and yet risen and ascended Lord. Think of what we find in the book of Revelation. And it is at the cross that there it occupies the place of highest honor in the heavenly world. It's the continual theme of the songs of the saints and the angelic beings. And it is that the cross and what Christ has done is that which the glory to sing of and to think of. And is that not what we were doing tonight as we would partake of the Lord's Supper? That we're glorying not in ourselves, as we saw this morning. We've got nothing to glory in of ourselves. But oh, the glory that is ours in Jesus Christ. Because it is that in Christ, the one who says, "I, when I am lifted up," he is the Lamb that was slain from all eternity. And it is that it is his blood and his blood alone that enables us to partake of this supper tonight. You see, when Christ is lifted up, I believe that he was pointing to a manifestation of love and great love. The cross of Jesus Christ has exalted Christ himself by giving to the universe and to you and I not only a manifestation of the wisdom and love of God, but also something of the self-sacrificial nature of the will and the desire of Jesus Christ. We read of those who are heroic in service, and you know that I think that this word hero, it's overused today. It's not even used in particularly heroic situations. But there's no heroism like the heroism of Christ, even as he went to Calvary's Hill. And it is that there can be nothing in comparison compared with the crimson of the cross and the crown of thorns. That's what we glory in tonight, this manifestation of love. That's what the table with its elements are pointing to tonight. And as we would exercise the eye of faith and partake of the supper, it is that Christ is saying, I love you. And I love you so much. And loved you so much, even from before you were created, even from before the beginning of creation itself, from all eternity, I have had my eyes set on you. And it has been my desire from all eternity to die the death that you rightly should have died, and it has been my desire from all eternity to be lifted up so that you might, by the Spirit, be enabled to see me for who and what I am, and that you might rejoice and be glad in the love that I have displayed for you, even there in Calvary's Hill. And if there's this manifestation of love, there's also a response that matches that manifestation. You've got the approval of the Father. Think of what we just read in verse 27 onwards. And it is that Jesus said, Father, glorify your name. For this purpose, the purpose of being lifted up, I have come to this hour. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine, so that you might hear and know the approbation of the Father in terms of how he sees and delights in what it is that I'm doing. And then think of it in terms of the response of the love of God's people. I sometimes think that almost as sweet to the heart of Christ as the love of the Father, there is a sense in which the devotion of his people is something that brings joy to the heart and mind of Christ. I think what we do tonight brings joy to the heart and mind of Christ. That it is that we are declaring to the whole host of hell, to heaven, and indeed to all around us, that we believe that Christ is who he said he is, and we believe that he died to save me as I am from my sins. And it is that in coming to this table with our doubts, with our fears, with our failings, as we always come, that it is that we come with love and gratitude to him for what he did on our behalf. Think of how much a person will undertake or go through to reveal to the object of their affection the love that they have for them. Think of standing in a queue. I mean, I ask myself, if I was in London, England, would I stand in a queue for 14 hours so that for 5 seconds I could pay my respects to Queen Elizabeth II? And I got to be honest, I thought, no, I wouldn't do it. Especially now, it seems at night, the temperatures there are beginning to really get cold at night. And they were reading of people who were really suffering and little ones who were suffering because of the cold. But oh, how is it with regard to Christ? When we think of what Christ has rescued us from and how influential and significant his reign and his calling is, not just something that will come to an end, but something that will be alive forever and enable us to know of eternal life. we can form some conception, I think, of what it means to Christ when we read, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That when he sees us come tonight, weak as we are, frail as we are, he sees of the travail of his soul and he's satisfied. I did this for them. I did this for them because I loved them so much. And so you've got a manifestation of love and is being lifted up. You've got this, a match response. You've got a magnificent, thirdly, and measureless kingdom. This kingdom, the kingdom of God, which the coming ages is to bring, is the recompense which he himself has been given by the Father through the work of redemption. And the scepter that he holds is a scepter that he will wield over the millennial world, over the new heavens and the new earth. And it's one that he could never have possessed but for the sharpness of the cross and the humiliation of what took place upon the place of the skull called Golgotha. There are many at the moment, it's interesting to read the commentaries and so on, and they're concerned about the Commonwealth now that Queen Elizabeth has passed on. And we know that in various parts of the Commonwealth over the years, there have been agitations of one sort or another, wanting to break free from the shackles of the UK in a sense. And there are many who are now wondering, with the ascension of King Charles III to the throne, will the Commonwealth be safe in his hands? Will it be the case that the Commonwealth in 50 years will still be as vibrant as it appears to be now? Can it survive? Should it survive? Oh, we can never say that about the Commonwealth of Grace, about the Commonwealth of God's kingdom. Should it survive? Of course it should survive. But not only that, it cannot but survive, because it is the expression of the mind and will of the eternal God, and who has promised us that he will rule from that throne. And as he rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that to the glory of the Father. And the question that you have to ask yourself tonight, and even if you watch the funeral tomorrow, do I belong to the kingdom of God? Do I belong to that kingdom that he purchased with his own blood? Am I able to say that this great Savior and King, that he is my King? Am I willing to spend not just 14 hours, but all the days that God gives me, focusing on him who is the beloved of God, and in whom all the glory of the Godhead dwells bodily? So you've got a manifestation of love. You've got this match response. You've got a magnificent and measureless kingdom. And then fourthly, you've got a magnetic Messiah. A magnetic Messiah. Look at what Jesus says here. He says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Now, what does a magnet do? It draws metal towards it. And I spent a little time, because the question came to mind, does a magnet ever lose its power? Will there come a point in the life of a magnet when it doesn't do what it used to do? And there's lots of papers out there from physics graduates and so on about how a magnet operates and so on, and in terms of the metal and the neutrons and everything else and the magnet. But the bottom line is, when you can't understand the equations that they're using and everything else, the bottom line is, eventually a magnet loses its power. It loses its power. It may take a while, but it will lose its power. Now, can you imagine if that were the case with the magnetic Messiah? That this drawing power of the Spirit of God as he applies the word to the hearts and the minds of sinners. Can you imagine if it would ever come to the point where that magnetic and powerful aspect would disappear? No. Our very presence here tonight, even though we're small in number, declares that Christ, that he's as magnetic today as he was 2,000 years ago. And they're in 2,000 years' time, if it is that he hasn't returned before then. The magnetism of the cross will still be as powerful and indeed still as influential as it was today, as it was then. He's saying, when I am lifted up, I shall draw all men, not meaning every single person, because that's not the case. But it is that he will draw all sorts of people out of all sorts of nations, not only in our age, not only in the ages past, but in ages to come. That's a hope that we have for our grandchildren and their children. The magnetic Messiah, who when he's been lifted up before them in church and family worship, in the reading of the word and the praying of the word, that it is that this Christ will draw our children and our grandchildren, our great and great grandchildren, and draw them unto himself, even as he drew us to himself. And you see, the reason that Christ is able to draw men unto himself is because he is the only one who is able to save from the guilt of sin. He's the only one who is able to truly say, your sins are forgiven. And tonight, that's the glory that is ours in Christ, that we can come to the table and he says to us, as you trust in me, as you lean upon me, as you look to me, know that your sins are forgiven. See, Islam offers Muhammad, the great prophet supposedly, a teacher, but he's not a savior. In no way is he a savior. Buddhism offers Buddha, supposedly a wonderful teacher, the light of Asia, but not an atoning savior. And Confucianism offers Confucius, a marvelous teacher, far ahead of his time, but not an atoning savior. The only religion that provides an atoning savior and an atonement of any real character is Christianity and the Christ who is lifted up, and the Christ, knowing what it is that he will do and what will transpire from it, says, I will draw all types of people in all ages and all places unto myself. And that's why it is tonight that we come to the table. Because as Christ was lifted up before us in sermons, in the lives of parents and grandparents and others, it is that Christ was drawing us and drawing us and drawing us. And even when at times we've wandered, and I'll be honest, I've wandered at times over the years. Today, I don't know if you know, it's our 41st wedding anniversary. 41 years. 45 years I've known Alison from when we were 17, and I can look back over that nearly half a century. And yeah, there were times as a Christian when I wandered, but Christ wouldn't let me go. And Christ was as magnetic then as he was at the beginning. And that's how I know that in the years that are left to me, whether they be long or short, that Christ will still be as magnetic, and his magnetism will be so powerful that when it is that death comes, it is that he'll draw me on to glory and to be with him in heaven, and it is that he will not let me go. And it's the same for each one of us tonight. This is the Christ who, by the magnetism of the cross, is drawing us to his table. What an experience, and it's with this that I finish. As Christ is lifted up, it lifts you and I up. It lifts us up from hell to heaven. That's what his cross does. It lifts us up from hell to heaven. It lifts us up, secondly, from sin to righteousness. The only reason you can sit here tonight is because of Christ. That's the only reason. 120%, the only reason. And it is that as he is lifted up, it lifts us up above sickness and infirmity of whatever nature and type it may be. Because we know that as he's lifted us up in the past, he will continue to do so, even perhaps when it is that we are unaware of what it is that he's doing. Think on it, 2,000 years ago, none of us were in existence except in the mind and the will of God. And we had no idea that he was being lifted up. And yet 2,000 years ago, his lifting up assured us that 2,000 years later, as we were born into this world, that we would be lifted up as well. And so perhaps when it is that times come when we just really don't know what's happening, we can be assured that because of him being lifted up, we will be lifted up. And finally, as he is lifted up, it lifts us up from law to grace. We could spend a whole night in that. Christ being lifted up lifts you and I up from law to grace. It lifts us up from trying to trusting. That's what it does. If you're trying to make yourself right with God tonight in your own strength, you're doomed. You will go to your grave like Queen Elizabeth. And it is that you will not know this Christ. You will stand before the great judge and you will say to him, but I did this, Lord, I did that, and I did the other. What will he say? Depart from me, I never knew you. That's terrifying. I think those are some of the most terrifying words that ever came from the lips of our gracious Savior. Depart from me, I never knew you. But Lord, I did this. That was your mistake. It is that you never considered what I had done for you. And you thought that you could make yourself right. See, the cross lifts us up from having to loving to. It's not a case of having to come to the Lord's table. And sometimes that's the way it was presented. I remember as a kid, you have to come. No. You love to come to the Lord's table. Because in the Lord's table and in and through the partaking of the supper, you're reminded, body, heart, soul, and mind, of what Christ has done for you on your behalf. And so, what we do is not in terms of ourselves, but in terms of what he has done. I pray that tonight, as we would partake of this supper yet again, that God, by his grace, would help us truly to rejoice in these words. I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself, and that you will gladly and exultingly say in your heart, Lord, thank you. Thank you for drawing me to yourself. When I was looking last night, the BBC has a continuous 24/7 camera and microphone in Westminster Hall. And as I was preparing for tonight, and I had it on my computer screen for a little moment, and I was looking and listening just to the sounds of people's footsteps and so on. And there you had people, and many of them in tears before they got to the spot. And then they got to the spot where they could stop for 5 seconds, 10 seconds. And sometimes you could see people behind them getting frustrated. You're taking too long. It's my turn now. And it is that you could see them for 5 or 10 seconds, they're bowing, they're crossing themselves, they're saying words or whatever. And then they walk away, back into their life, their ordinary, everyday life. And I thought, for some of them, no doubt, they're terrified at what they're walking into in terms of their life and where they are in life. But then I thought about us tonight. And when we come again to commemorate and indeed to rejoice in what Christ has done, that after a little while, as we leave this place, as we leave this catafalque in a sense, the Lord's table, which carries the blood and the wine, oh, how good to know that when we go out through those doors tonight, that no matter what is out there, how good and different, bad or otherwise, the risen Lord comes to us and says, I have loved you always, and I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Oh, thank God for these words of Jesus. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we stand in your presence this Lord's Day evening, and it is that we thank you for what Christ has done in our behalf. We thank you, Lord, that it is this crucified and risen and ascended Lord who gives us instruction and who says, this do in remembrance of me. This is the table that I have prepared for you, and I'm commanding you to do this in remembrance of me. And we pray that for each one of us, that tonight truly would be a time when we feast on the things of salvation and of heaven. And when it is that we would be reminded again of the great love with which Christ has loved us from before the beginning of time. And it would be something that would move us to the very core of our being. Lord, we see countless people who are crying over the loss of a good monarch whom really they never knew. Oh Lord, how we should in a sense be crying tears of joy tonight for a Savior who gave his all for us and has gone to prepare a place for us that where he is, that one day we would be with him. Blessed to us the sacrament, blessed to us, Lord, this your day, and forgive sin, we ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.